verses. And as far as we know, from the commentators say, this is probably written for events around 700 BC. And the situation then was not good for Israel. The Assyrian army, which was based in what is today Iraq, was very close to Jerusalem. By about the year 730, they were at Bethel, which is about 11 miles north of Jerusalem. They controlled much of the sea coast with the links to Egypt and the rest of the world. But they were a massive power, and they were threatening to go further. So I think anybody who was aware of any of this living in Jerusalem in about the year 700 must have had a sense of fear and uncertainty, if not absolute terror, at what was going to happen, what might happen. The king was Hezekiah. He's not mentioned in this chapter, but this is the time he was ruling. And not long after this, Sennacherib sent a huge army that surrounded Jerusalem. Jerusalem was rescued at the last minute by God's angel. But prior to that, you can imagine the feeling of the people that here was this great power, hostile power, and what are we going to do? At this point, only Egypt among nearby major powers had not been conquered. And so the leaders of Israel evidently thought it was wise to try to get some alliance with Egypt that might be able to help them in case, for the time when Assyria attacked Jerusalem. So I'd like to read the text now, Isaiah 30, 1 to 18, and I'll just make comments as we go along. This is the ESV version. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction. By the way, in at least a couple passages, Israel was told never to go down to Egypt, Deuteronomy 17, 16. The Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again, referring to Egypt. But in Isaiah 32, verse 2, they were planning to go to Egypt to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes up, it comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. Notice how many times the words shame and disgrace and humiliation appear here. Verse 6, an oracle on the beasts of the Negev, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels. These are the merchants that travel down to Egypt, to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab who sits still. Rahab is a biblical name for Egypt. Verse 8, and now go write it before them on a tablet and scribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. Actually, that's what happened. The writings of Isaiah have been preserved, and they are a witness forever. Here it is, 2,900 years later, and they're still witnessing to these choices that these Israelites made. Verse 9, for they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. That's what the people say. Now, this is what the Holy One of Israel says, verse 12, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip of water out of the cistern. So this sin is going to have a sudden, disastrous, calamitous result. It'll be sudden, and it'll be like crushing a potter's vessel. It won't even be a piece big enough to put a coal from the fire in or get a little drink of water in. Verse 15, here's a promise. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. A thousand shall flee at the threat of one. And at the threat of five, you shall flee. You'll be totally, totally without ability to resist. Till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Perhaps this refers to Jerusalem, which was the last city of Judah to fall. There, at the end, it was like a lonely flagstaff on top of a mountain. Verse 18 is kind of a but God response to the previous 17 verses. But God, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. So we can imagine the terror of the Israelites, the Jerusalemites living there with the enemy so close to them. And I really wish today to speak to all of us who have any degree of terror. Terror, the dictionary says, is the highest degree of fear. So really any degree of fear or unsettledness or disquiet that you have or that I have, I believe is addressed by this text. I heard recently that this week that Putin supports China's claim on Taiwan. And we hear, so that made me think, wow, we hear often said that America's enemies are getting stronger. And who knows what the future of America will be in the face of external threats. I don't think it'll be as severe as Judah faced in the year 700 BC, but we don't know. But I'm a little bit out of touch with you, but I know some of you are facing physical problems. We face it here in our own household with Ann's Parkinson's and mobility issues. Where is this going? How fast will this develop? Can this be halted? Some of you are facing relational pain in your families. Some of you have financial uncertainties. And I imagine every one of us has some set of circumstances that cause or that can cause fear, if not terror. So this text is for all of us, I believe. How do we move from terror to trust? How do we get into the comfort that God wishes to give? I think this text has four specifics, and we'll look at those briefly, one by one, now together. First point, I believe, is covered in verses 1 and 2, which is rely on God alone, not any human help. In verses 1 and 2, there was a message for these stubborn children who take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. When something goes wrong in our life, the first tendency is often anything. Give me anything to do, and I'll do it. We get panicked. When I read this chapter, these verses recently, I was just stopping to think, what do I take refuge in? Where do I get my shelter from? And immediately, an answer came. You withdraw from relationships. You clam up. And the setting for this was dealing with Anne. Sometimes I just don't know how to help her. And I try to help her move her leg or something, and she will say, don't do that. And my tendency is to, if I don't argue back, is to clam up and just to withdraw. So God said to me, look, you can't do that. You gotta communicate. Don't try to, you know, shut the door and put your head under a blanket. You've got to pursue relationship. So I don't know how you would answer that question, but when something really bad happens to you, what do you take refuge in? What do you do? And I think the message of this passage is God is reliable. Rely on God only. Don't put your hopes anywhere else. Obviously, we get help from doctors, we get help from financial advisors, we get help from people, but the first appeal must be to God himself. What do you want me to do? So that's the first part of the Lord's plan for handling terrifying situations. Rely on him alone. A second part of the plan, I believe, is in verses 9 to 12. And I call this, look for God's sometimes rough words. Notice in verse 9, the people are rebellious. They don't want to hear the Lord's instruction. And they say to the seers and to the prophets that the Lord sends, don't see and don't prophesy what is right. Speak to us smooth things. We want to hear what we like to hear. And the Lord says, you despise this word. You trust in oppression and perverseness. So I send you messages by the prophets. You don't like what they say. It's too hard. You want smooth things. You despise what I say. Well, you know, when we read the Bible, are we open to hearing words from God that are not smooth? What I've called here rough words. Not everything God says is rough, but sometimes he says things that are uncomfortable. We're familiar with 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And notice what it's profitable for. Teaching, rebuke, or reproof, correction, training. Two of those are fairly negative. Reproof and correction. And training, you mean I need to be trained? Don't I know quite a bit already? No, you need to be trained. And the word of God is a tool for training. So be humble and take it. And the same for teaching. Do I need to be taught something more? Absolutely. So I just hope that all of us, when we read the Bible, we are ready to be, in a way, brought up short by God and his Spirit. The people of Israel in 700 BC were not, but are we today? I was reading Isaiah 29, 24 mentions, it says, those who will go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Well, sometimes I murmur. I mentioned dealing with Anne. If I don't help her in the right way, it's sometimes painful, and she'll give me a sharp, don't do that. And often I bristle at that, but here this passage says, those who murmur will accept instruction. And that spoke to me very specifically. Listen to my wife and do it. She's in pain. Do what she says. Don't worry about it. So that little phrase there in that verse, I think God, the Spirit shined the light on. Somebody shared with me Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And I thought, okay, do I ever get crushed in spirit? Do I ever get brokenhearted? I often keep my emotions at an arm's length. And also has reminded me of that. And it just struck me that if I'm going to get the Lord's nearness and saving, I have to be crushed in, accept being crushed in spirit. There are things that happen to me and my family, the death of our daughter-in-law, for example, which breaks our heart. It breaks my heart. But am I willing to feel that and to you know, embrace that emotion? I'm trying. I have a way to go, but I'm trying. But that thought really, really pierced my heart. When we got the news of Christine's death, one of my first thoughts was, oh, poor Christian. He is so weak in so many ways. He's so needy in so many ways. How can God help him? And I thought of Romans 8:32. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God's gifts are available for Christians. All things are available for him, and we pray for his openness to receive them. And God is able to get them through to him. So even in recent days, many practical words have come to me from the Holy Spirit, from Scripture. And some of them are rough. They're not smooth, and they don't just make me smile and nod my head and go ahead. So I encourage us all to, when we read the Bible, which is God's tool, primary tool for teaching and instruction and reproof and correction, be ready to receive these hard words. I think the more we are, the more God will be free to send them to us. So in dealing with terrifying situations or things that just cause us disquiet, I'm really speaking to all situations that kind of leave us a little unsettled. Let's hold front and center the words of God, primarily Scripture. What we read ourselves, or what people share with us, or what is preached to us, or what is taught to us in a Sunday school lesson, let's look carefully at them and hold on to them. So there's two of the parts of the Lord's plan for prosperity, or for, I should say, stability in the face of something fearful or terrifying. Make sure that we rely first on God, and we turn to him first for what we need. And secondly, make sure we look carefully and thoughtfully at the words he gives us in Scripture that we read and that others share with us. A third part of the plan, I believe, is in verse 15. It's a great promise. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. Now, returning could be translated repentance. Or one commentator suggested it could mean sitting. Just being where you are, just holding still and quiet. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Now look what these four qualities lead to. Strength. That's the very thing the Jerusalemites did not have in the face of the Assyrians. It's the very thing we don't have in the face of things that trouble us. We don't have any innate strength. But God promises these four things as a source of strength. So I think we should honestly evaluate ourselves with regard to these four things. They're not things that we achieve on our own, but they come because of our relation with Jesus. For example, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. This brings to mind the promise that Jesus said in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Rest is not something that happens just normally. It comes given the trials and the difficulties of life that which God allows, or which we call upon ourselves by our bad choices. Given all these, we need rest from outside of us, and that's exactly what Jesus promises. But we can't just get it without asking, without coming to Jesus. This promise mentions in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And this brings to mind the promise in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, which says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, make your requests known to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So again, we don't achieve peace or quietness just simply by ourselves, just by self-control or whatever. It's really a gift of God, but we have to come to God in the way he says in order to get it. And in terms of this verse in Philippians, we say, thank you, Father, for this hard situation. We pray for relief. We pray for grace. We pray for however the Spirit leads us to pray. We pray, and the peace of God guards our hearts. And I think of trust. It is a result of throwing all our anxieties on God. And this brings to mind 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. So we throw our burdens and concerns on God. We don't nurse over them in our hearts and dwell on them. We say, look, Lord, you've allowed this for whatever reason. We throw it back to you, and we hold on to you for direction on how to deal with it. So I think this is a tremendous promise, and it just points, I think, given other scriptures, to how much the Lord is willing to give us if we turn to him and ask for it. I think very specifically, rest. Jesus promised rest and peace, and we don't have to carry burdens ourselves, and these are things that we can cultivate, and I just urge us all to do that. And the result of doing that, according to Isaiah 30:15, is strength. And when God talks about strength, he knows what he's talking about. He's the strong one. We are not. So as I say, when we got the word of our daughter-in-law's death, we had to work on this. How can our son possibly make it? Well, we trust God, and we make a request with thanksgiving. So these are very, very specific promises, and they're all connected with our relation with the Lord. So I urge us all to personally, and to encourage each other to grow in these. So now that's three parts of the plan that we at the outset don't accept anything except the Lord as our primary answer to the terror or the fear or the disquiet that we face. Second is make it a practice to look for God's sometimes rough words and to respond as he directs. And then develop our strength by practicing returning and rest and quietness and trust, all because of our relation with the Lord himself, our loving Heavenly Father. And the fourth part of his plan, I believe, is verse 18. which says, the Lord waits, therefore, given the threat, given the false choices you're making, Israel, and given my promises and my words, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And the implication is, when you wait for the Lord, you're not just waiting for something that may or may not happen. The Lord himself is waiting to be gracious. And he expects that we take steps to move toward him, and steps to not just wallow in our fear or terror, but to move toward him. So, according to this verse, he is waiting to be gracious. In other words, to show grace, to give us things that we don't deserve. And the next phrase, he exalts himself to show mercy, or the NIV has compassion. So he's ready to show this compassion. And then the third one, the Lord is a God of justice. He's ready to bring about justice. Now, some of these qualities, some evidences of God's presence, come every day. We think about the promise in Lamentations 3, your mercies are new every morning. Even in the fact that we awake alive is a mercy of God, but there's mercies. And this very important verse in Hebrews 4:16, which speaks of God being sitting on a throne of grace. And then the previous two verses, it's make very clear why we can come to this throne of grace, because Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is, in a way, holding out one hand to us. His other hand is in the hand of his Father in heaven. And so the Hebrews passage says, because we have this high priest who is sympathetic with us, because of that, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the very last phrase is critical. In time of need, we don't wait, 2 weeks for something if we need it right now. And this verse promises the throne of grace, the one sitting on the throne of grace is aware of this, and he will help in the time of need. Now, we don't always recognize the help of God, so we can't tell God what it's going to look like. But this passage and others assure us that the grace of God and the mercy of God are available when we need it. If we don't come, God still may send it. He's gracious. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. But he may not send it. If he may not. So let's come with boldness and ask. Some things will not happen till the final judgment. We know God says, don't take vengeance, for I'll do that. I'll deal with that. And Jesus, when he comes back, Matthew 25, then we'll have a judgment between the sheep and the goats. The Son of Man has been given a judgment. And he will do it. But sometimes God brings his judgment to pass now, and he deals with evil people now directly. So I guess this last verse 18 in Isaiah 30 encourages us to come to God, because he's waiting for us, and he's ready to show grace, mercy, compassion, and justice. And we sell ourselves short if we fail to do so. So that's the fourth part of the plan, as I see it, in this passage that the Lord gives both the people in Jerusalem 2,900 years ago and us today for dealing with anything that's fearsome or terrifying. Rely on him alone and make clear in your mind, I'm trusting in God. He may send me to a doctor, to a lawyer, whatever, but I'm trusting in God, and that's my bottom line. Secondly, I am practicing reading and his word and being open to things that he has to say to me that I might not initially like. And the third is practice returning rest, quietness, and trust by reaching out to God, to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit. And fourth, wait for, come to God, who is waiting to be gracious to us. Reach out to him for grace, for mercy. So I say at the conclusion here, could we dare to view any uncertainties and fears and even terrors as gifts of God, as a reminder that God is eager that we rely on him alone, and that he speaks and he has spoken and he will speak to us if we're open to hear it. And he offers truly a way to be strong, but not in human terms, strong in quietness and rest and trust. And he's ready to offer grace and mercy and justice. Another verse came to mind, which has the same assurance, Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your dwelling place as a permanent home, and underneath are the everlasting arms. I'd like to pray and then pass the mic over to Doug or whoever's going to take it next. Dear Father, you are the God of your people. You're the God of Israel, the God of Jesus Christ, and our God. And we bless you for words of how to handle terror and fearful things in this passage, Isaiah 30. And I pray that for myself and all of us, we will look to you only. The more terrifying something is in our family or in our personal life or in our bodies or whatever, that we look to you first, and we hear what you have to say, and we practice coming to you in the ways you have told us. I pray for each family in our church that you grow us in trust and in using fearful things as signals to turn to you more devoutly and earnestly. Jesus, we thank you for being the head of our church, and we ask that we might follow you more closely as your sheep, as you lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And so, Lord, we go forward with confidence because you are such a great God, and we believe you will help us and teach us how to navigate the problems you allow into our lives. We thank you for this sharing today and this text, and we pray all in the name of Jesus that you be glorified. Amen.